Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here this morning, and if you're looking for Pastor Adam, no surprise, I'm not him. I'm not even a pastor, but I am a Christian. I am a Christian, which means I'm saved by Jesus, and I've been redeemed, and I'm just like you. I am trying to work out my faith in my Monday through Friday, in my workplace, and Monday through Friday, sometimes Saturday, certainly Sunday afternoon sometimes, but I'm trying to do that, and as you know, we're in the middle of a three-week series on God at Work. Tendai Music Avenue preached last week and about God and finances and God and money, and he encouraged us to seek out God as the giver rather than his gifts. And I'm going to pick up the baton today, this morning, and I'm going to talk about God in the academy, God in education, and Scott Lee's going to pick up next week and wrap us up and talk about God in leadership and in the service sector. For those of you who don't know me, as Pastor Adam said in the video, I'm Nancy Hill, and we are our members here. You might also know my husband, Rendell Howell, who's here in the front row, and we have Theodore, my sweet six-year-old, also in the front row, and we have a second child who's 19. She'll be 20 next month, and she's a student at UMass Amherst, and so that's who we are. And as my day job, I'm trained as a developmental psychologist. I'm a professor at Harvard University in the Graduate School of Education. I've been there for 11 years. It's hard to believe it's been 11 years. And prior to that, I was at Duke University in the Department of Psychology and Neuroscience, and I was there for 13 years. And my research focuses on adolescent development and how youth and teens make sense of who they are, their identity, their calling, what they want to be when they grow up, and their purpose, and the ways in which significant relationships like parents and other adults around them help shape them into who they are. And so I focus on academic outcomes, mental health outcomes, and all those kinds of things, and I just love the teens. And today I want to talk about how to follow God in the academy. And we're going to focus on Daniel 1. But before we do so, let's pray real quickly. Dear God, I just lift up this time to you. I just ask that your Holy Spirit come fill this place. Lord, I ask that you would use me and my words and my story and your words to just speak to people in this room, Lord. Prepare us to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk about Daniel 1. I am a lover of Old Testament prophets. Are there any others out there? Woo! You gotta love them, right? They go right down to it. So we're gonna read the entirety of Daniel chapter 1. You can follow along on the screens. I think we have the same version, maybe not, or you can follow along in your own Bibles. We're gonna start out in Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of God in Babylonia, and he put in the treasure of the house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's servants some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years. After that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in that way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than any other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you." Then Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance to that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who had ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were given to drink and gave them vegetables instead. For these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set aside for the king to bring them into service, the chief officials presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So I focus on Daniel 1, chapter 1 today because, to be honest, sometimes I feel like I'm in exile. Am I alone in feeling in exile in the academy? Am I alone here? Is anyone else out there in your workplace? I see some hands, all right. You know, I feel like I'm in exile. And by exile, I mean I feel like I don't fit in. I feel like if the people I work with really knew that I was a Christian and really believed the Bible, they'd think less of me. I believe that they would see my faith in God and my belief in the Bible, as an intellectual weakness. That we're supposed to be focused on data and empiricism and objectivity. Faith, it's subjective. It's emotional. And so that's part of the reason why I feel like I'm in exile. And in some ways, you know, even the worldviews are different. In the academy, when you're a professor, you're supposed to make a name for yourself. You're supposed to be known. You're supposed to cultivate your ego. You're supposed to be the expert. In fact, we judge each other on whether or not you're the one that everyone in the entire country, wait for it, the world, comes to you on your topic of expertise. We're supposed to cultivate our name and our ego, and instead God calls us to be humble. And we're supposed to put God first and ourselves second. So it doesn't, I mean, it just works in opposition. And while I think this is true in the separation of faith and the academy, it's true for all disciplines. I mean, the split between science and faith in the mid-1800s after the origin of the species. I mean, up until that time, Christianity and science went hand in hand. And great scientists would make discoveries and give glory to God. And then all of that split, all of that was broken. But for psychology, for my field, it wasn't involved in any of that. Psychology arose after that. Psychology as a discipline didn't come around until the late 1800s, when people broke away from philosophy and theology to study the human being more objectively, from a scientific perspective. We have nothing more to learn from those theologians and philosophers. We're going to study humans as scientists, psychology. And that's why I also feel particularly in exile. But at the same time, I have to ask God, what does he ask us to do when we're in exile? And I turn to one of my other favorite Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 29:7, it says also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. For if it prospers, you prosper. So if I'm called into exile, into the academy, and I feel like I'm in exile, and I'm feeling like I'm marginalized, Jesus tells me I'm supposed to be praying for it. I'm supposed to be praying for its prosperity. Well, if I'm supposed to be praying for it, then it begs the question, am I in exile or am I on mission? Am I in exile or am I on mission? If I'm praying, I'm expecting Jesus to show up, because we're to pray with expectation. So as I pray for my work and my university, I expect Jesus to show up. So as you ask yourself, are you in exile or are you on mission? I have two essential questions that you should answer to know whether or not you're on mission or in exile. The first one, do you believe that God is over your discipline, over your studies, over your area of expertise? Does God own it? The right answer is yes. Trick question, right? The second question is, do I believe that God has called me to it? By that I mean, is my sense of purpose called into and aligned with my discipline? Like, I feel like I'm a psychologist. It'd be easy to not be a Christian in psychology. And when I first came to Christ, I mean, I grew up in the church, but I grew up going to Sunday school. But when I made it my own, when I really saw the power of Jesus, I was already a psychologist. I already had my PhD. I was in my first years as an assistant professor at Duke University. And I might say, it wasn't going very well. I was sending off our papers. We're supposed to publish or perish, right? I was sending off my papers, and it was clear I was perishing. Everything I sent out was getting rejected, right? I would teach my classes. They weren't going very well either. And I have this, I've been doing this long enough that I know if I didn't think the class went well, the students didn't either. You just know that, right? And I remember when I first felt the power of God, I wanted to serve him. And it called into question, should I quit this thing, psychology and the academy, and follow Jesus and go into ministry? Is that how I serve him the most? After all, psychology is very far from God. And I remember one day after leaving one of my not-so-great classes, and not so long after I received one of those rejection letters that at that time came in a thick envelope with pages and pages of people telling me what was wrong with the paper I had sent in. I was walking out to walk across campus to get coffee, and I had begun to take on the culture of my department. And in my department, you know, academics can be curmudgeons. You didn't know that, did you? Sorry, truth's out now. We can be curmudgeons. And so we're often like, ugh, can't wait till the semester's over. And so I had begun to take that on. Ugh, can't wait till the semester's over. I'm going to get my coffee. And what God said to me, kind of like pat me on the back of the head, and he says, hey, are you wishing your life away one semester at a time? It's like, whoa, guilty. And he says, I have something for you here. I've called you to this place. So is the answer to the second question, Do you believe that God has called you to your domain of study? Are you called to it? And if the answer to that is yes, I mean, I've wanted to be a psychologist since I was in middle school. God called me to it. So if your answer is you know that God is over your discipline and you're called to it, you can be confident that God is going to use the very tools of your training to bring his truth into your discipline. So I didn't have to give up psychology. I had to become a better psychologist. I had to know the theories that God was going to use the methods, the tools, the research, the theories of psychology. He was going to use those through me so I could be on mission rather than being in exile. So the two questions, is God in control of your domain? And are you called to it? The answer is yes to both. You are not in exile. It might feel like it. You're not in exile. You're on mission. So now I want to go back to Daniel and kind of pull it apart and really look at what Daniel has to offer to us to kind of guide us in how we are to be on mission while in exile. So there are two essential questions that you should be asking, or sets of questions. One is, where is God in this? Where is God in your discipline? And then what are you supposed to be doing? So what's God doing? And then what are you supposed to be doing? So if we start out in verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 1, we find that, yes, Nebuchadnezzar came in and besieged, you have to love these biblical words, he besieged Judea and carried off the valuable things from the temple. So he didn't just go in there. He went in there and he went to the source of their power. He went right to the temple and he took the valuable things with him and he took the people with him. But wait for it. God allowed it. God let them go into exile. He sent them there. And in verses 3 and 4, we hear about Daniel and they wanted, and his friends, and God sent them. He allowed them to be selected. It says that the king Nebuchadnezzar picked people from nobility and the royal family because they were the smartest. They knew the most. And he didn't just pick any of them. He picked the ones that had potential, that had a penchant for understanding, that were full of wisdom. They were hand-picked. They're not terribly different from us. We all got into the colleges and universities where we are because we submitted an application and someone looked at it and said, they have potential. They're already showing that they have wisdom. We didn't get here and into our jobs and into the academy, into our fields of study by some random number generator. We were selected. And God chose us. So what are we supposed to do with that when God shows us and God shines a light on us? What are we supposed to do? Go. We're to go. God might call us up out of these places where we're comfortable and plop us right into what feels like exile, but he's called us to it. And we should go. Definitely go. The second thing that God's going to do is God will demonstrate his presence and he'll keep you nourished. So if you look at verses 10 through 13, God provides for Daniel. He gives him favor with the guard. And Daniel doesn't want to defile himself. He's a good Jew. He knows that some of those royal and rich foods and wines are probably sacrificed to idols. He's like, oh, wait, no, not that. And so God gave him favor. But the guard said, guard pushed back, and he said, no, listen, you know, not all, hey, I don't have my head. I don't want you to look malnourished. So what I challenge you is to think about, what does it look like to be malnourished in your field? That if you're following God and you're going to be malnourished. For me, in my field, I might be accused of weak methods. I might be accused of acting on faith rather than evidence. Blind faith. I might be accused of leaving tough questions unanswered because I'm concerned that my faith won't stand up to it. So I avoid some of the really naughty and tough questions where people say faith can't have a, and truth and Jesus can't have a say in that. So I avoid them. That's how I look weak. That's how I look malnourished. But God's going to feed you so that you don't have to look malnourished. And I think it's really interesting to focus on food. I think part of it is food is essential. It's essential to who we are. It's essential to anything that we do. And so God calls us to give that central part of our identity with him to him and allow him to control it. The second thing, reason why I think food is the important thing here is that so often when we're closest to God is when we're fasting. And we hear examples in the Old and New Testament of fasting and praying. And God is closest to us. And we're to as they say, feed on the word of God. And so it reminds us to keep our identity connected with God and trust him to nourish us. So what are we to do in this? We're to step out in faith, not defile ourselves. Ask God what it takes to maintain my identity with him, my grounding in him, while I do my research, while I engage in my discipline. Now, the guard pushed back. God gave him favor with the guard, but Daniel had to ask for it. He had to step out. He had to make a case. And when he and his friends were better nourished after 10 days, I think it did two things. It proved to the guard that he could trust the identity of the God of Daniel and his friends. But it also demonstrated to Daniel that God's there and God's got his back. Thirdly, you know what God's going to do? He's going to give you wisdom and understanding. So if we look at verse 17, it says, God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. So God didn't just give them knowledge of the Bible and knowledge of faith and knowledge of Jesus and Christianity. God gave them knowledge and understanding of everything, of all areas of learning and wisdom. If God owns it all and he knows it all, then he can make us better at it. So what should we be doing? We should be studying our disciplines, studying our fields wholeheartedly with both feet. Hold nothing back. We should be studying them harder and deeper than anyone around us because we're studying these fields that we are in as fields themselves, but we're all also studying them with the wisdom of God. So as we're feeding on God, we are studying our disciplines. And as I see it, we have to know them better because once you're steeped in the ways of knowing, the theories, the methods, the assumptions, the way your field vets truth and knowledge, once you're steeped in them so deeply, you can step out of them. You can hold them in front of you. And you can twist them and look at them with God's eye, with God's wisdom. And as I spin, I always kind of see it as a ball because there's like its tangled web. And as I see the discipline, as I see psychology, I spin it around. And with God's eye, I can see the belief systems that are part of science. The world would have us believe that science is objective and true. And God is a belief system. But science is full of belief systems. It's full of assumptions. It's full of givens. The methods we use are full of those. And so when we hold it out in front of us because we know it so well, God will show us the holes in the logic. He will show us how confusing findings fit together in his economy and how he sees it, because he owns it. And when we do that, guess what? We get to ask better questions because we're not bound by the tenets of our discipline. We're not bound by the belief systems of the sciences that we study. We stand outside of them and see them with the wisdom of God. And then we're able to ask better questions. We're able to get at the truths that are represented in our disciplines more acutely. So what happens after they have done this? After they studied it for 3 years? In the end, none were better than Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. None were better. Now, if you're like me, you're probably in a 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 4 year program, right? Anyone? A few of you? Daniel and his buddies were in a 3 year program. 3 years to study the language and the literature of Babylon before they had to stand before the king. How many of you guys have to stand before your committee to defend your dissertation or your thesis, right? I'd rather stand before God, who knows the truth and loves me, than to stand before the king, right? But he stood before the king with the wisdom of God and the knowledge of the language and literature of the culture, and none were better. None were better than Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah. None were better. So what's their reward? You have to love this. You would think their reward is that they would get whisked out and be able to live happily ever after with other Christians, or no one would actually have to make them feel like they're in exile. Not so. Their reward is they entered into the king's service. Like, whoa, wait a minute, that's not what I was thinking. Yes, it is, because if you're called to it, you're going in it. Rather than being whisked away and being whisked out, they were set in. Specifically, they were set in. They were set in a deep and powerful place in the king's service where knowledge is generated, where knowledge is applied. They were set into a place of influence. And if you believe that God is over your discipline and you're called to it and you study it deeply and allow God to give you wisdom and knowledge, you will be set into a position of influence. You'll be called to it. So you might ask yourself, how do you live this out? How do you do this? There are four things. First, you have to ask yourself the two questions. Do you believe that God is over it? And you can see God working in it? And are you called to it? That's the first thing. Ask yourself the two questions. Secondly, identify a community of believers that are also called to impact your field. When I was a young assistant professor, in that time that where I was feeling like it was all or not, that I should be doing something else, I was failing miserably. I had three or four friends who were also psychologists, also in university settings. None of them were at the same place I was in. But they were all there, and I could call them and say, does this make sense? Can you pray with me? We would pray over each other. Resist the urge to find these other Christians and sequester yourself and segregate yourself over here. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. But you're supposed to challenge each other to dig deeper into your fields of study. So I had those friends when I was at Duke University. Now here at Harvard, there are like four of us on faculty in my school that I know of. There's probably others, but I know of that are solid, Bible-believing, Jesus-saved Christians who pray over the school. I know who they are. They knew who I am. We don't sit next to each other. But we show up in a faculty meeting. We're like, yep. We got this, right? We're in it together. We're digging deep together. We're not separating ourselves. We're digging deep. Thirdly, you need to connect yourself to a broader group of Christians that are outside of your discipline. And you want to do this so that you can see how God is working in the academy writ large. And when we moved here to Boston 11 years ago, in our process of trying to find a church, we were going to different churches. And in that process, I started meeting other faculty members who had also moved here in like the same year I did or the year before. None of us had applied for the job. We all just got a phone call. Hey, do you think you want to come up and give a talk? We might have a position open. None of us had applied, but we were all here. Knowing that that was happening in not just my department, my school, but in other universities in the area, in other disciplines, chemistry, bioengineering, English literature, education, law, business. What's God doing? He's bringing us all here. So we started a group called the Boston Faculty Fellowship. And we get together twice a semester. We pray over our students. We pray over our university. We pray over each other's tenure decisions. By the way, we have a perfect record. Because God's setting us here. He's setting us here. He's setting us here. We're being placed in positions of influence. And I can tell you, nobody's changing the tenure standard, but God is giving us wisdom, and he is setting us in. And when you're called to it, you can see the pattern that God is doing. So find your friends that are the Christians that are outside your discipline. And fourthly, it's almost my favorite one, except for the other three. Ask God to give you wisdom and insight, especially for your research and especially about your teaching. God wants to give you better ideas. I pray over what questions I should be asking. I pray over findings that I get when I run the statistics that don't make sense. They don't make sense, Lord. What does this mean? And every now and again, I'll wake up and say, let me analyze it this different way. Or, maybe I should be thinking about this in a different way. And in the end, God wants to give you better ideas. Why? Because he sent you into your fields of study to bring his truth. When you win, he wins. When science and faith split over the course of the mid-1800s, that wasn't God's plan. God has a lot to say in science. He has a lot to say in psychology. He has a lot to say in social science, medicine, all the fields. And he is calling you into them, not to live Christianity over here and your work over here, but to allow him to make you better at what you're called to do, so that he can redeem our fields of study. And so I encourage you to see what God is doing in your discipline, to find your calling in it. Find other Christians that will help you dig deeper, not separate yourself from your field, but to dig deeper into it, and ask to see God's hand all around it. And most importantly, ask God, what truths does he want you to bring to your fields? Thank you.